Well, there's an old saying that as you look it up, if you look it up on the internet, it's attributed to all different sorts of people. So it's been widely used. But the saying goes like this. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The point being that the same object, the sun here in this example, can have different effects on different objects depending on what those objects are. And what those objects are like. This morning we begin a new section of the book of Mark. A new phase in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The section has been described as the later Galilean ministry, if you'd like to know that. Separating and distinguishing from the earlier Galilean ministry. And the separating point is what we read in verse 6 last week, that the religious leaders gathered together with the political leaders, the Herodians, and went out, and on that Sabbath day, on the very day they heard Jesus preach and heal, saw him heal, they determined that they were going to destroy him. And so that ended that season, that period of ministry. And now Jesus begins to do another thing. And we talked about in the first two major sections of the book, we talked about both being escalation. Escalating popularity in the first section in chapter 1. And then escalating conflict and hostility in section 2. And really, this new section is really also about escalating as well. Mark really likes escalation as you read through and study through his gospel. Escalating this, that, and the other. And so, I do want to stop. And if you look at our sermon series, if you go to sermon audio or whatever, really, the way we've titled this sermon series is, Who is Jesus? We're not just studying through the Gospel of Mark. We're asking the question, and we want to continually ask the question, who is Jesus? And this is what we've learned so far. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who delivers, who heals, who restores, who cleanses, who forgives sins, who reconciles, who inaugurates the kingdom that is eternal and begins the end times marriage celebration. And as the Son of Man, not just the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, He is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Mark has told us thus far in two chapters plus six verses. But of course, different people will have different responses to that. See, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Different objects have different responses to the sun, and different people, different creatures have different responses to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at various responses here this morning, various wrong responses, and then we're going to look at the right response, the proper way to respond to the Lord. And so Jesus here in verse 7 withdraws with his disciples. He leaves because of what took place there in verse 6, as the religious and political leaders want to destroy the very author of life. An amazing thing. He's put the opportunity for them to repent. He's put the law from Deuteronomy chapter 30 before them, and he said, choose life that you might live. Choose blessing that you might live. And they say, no, we're good. We're going to kill you instead. And so when they decide to kill the author and prince of life, they have indeed taken their own destiny into their hands, and they have called down curses upon themselves. And so Jesus here moves out from there, probably from Capernaum, and went further to the north, up the seashore, with his disciples, trying to get away, trying to get some time to get some R&R, no doubt. But the problem is that the masses not only follow him from Capernaum, but come to him from far and wide. And so you hear you have this great crowd there in verse 7. One commentator calling it a multitudinous multitude that's now coming to Jesus as his popularity continues to grow. Mark wants us to get a sense of the scope of Jesus' magnetic ministry as people are being drawn from all over the place. And you see people coming from Judea down in the south of Israel, from Jerusalem, the capital city, from Idumea, which is 120 miles to the south, south of Judea and Jerusalem, a pagan land where the Edomites were from, Esau and the Edomites were from. They're coming from beyond the Jordan to the east. They're coming from the north, Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles north. So people are coming from everywhere to see and to hear King Jesus. And you say, well, that's fantastic. That's wonderful. And it really is, in a sense, a picture of what's going to happen after the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and the disciples and the apostles and the church are called to take the gospel to the nations, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But there's something very wrong here. There's something very wrong here, because you see, the people are coming for all the wrong reasons. The crowd here, and remember we've talked about this before, but the crowd in Mark isn't necessarily a good thing. Oh, the crowd is around Jesus, but they're not really coming to Jesus, at least not for the right reasons. In fact, the crowd is actually, in some way, keeping people away from Jesus. And so the crowd here is really more interested in what Jesus could do for them, physically, outwardly, and temporally. They're more interested in the things that Jesus can give them than in Jesus himself. Hear me say that. They're more interested in what Jesus can give them and what Jesus can do for them related to the physical, related to the temporal, the 70 or 80 years, related to their felt needs. See, it says in verse 10 that they're coming because people had heard that he'd healed many. You also go down and you put some things together and it seems that he's casting out demon. And so word had gotten out far and wide. Not that this man is declaring the forgiveness of sins, but that he's healing many because of his healing ministry. And as you get the sense, as you read verses 9 and 10, that the crowd is really becoming somewhat unruly. It's a bit of a menacing description. The terminology in verses 9 and 10, they were pressing around him so as to touch him. And to the place of almost crushing him. You have to get a boat ready in verse 9 because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And in my mind's eye, it's not a worshiping people. It's not a people that are coming and say, oh, please, you first. You go to the Savior first. You have these needs. It's me first. Me first. Me, me, me. Give me, give me, give me. Something akin to a Walmart crowd on Black Friday. Have you seen these videos? People stepping over one another to get that last big screen TV. This is kind of what it reminds me of. People being trampled. So the crowds are there. The masses are present. And Jesus is concerned. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is concerned about physical needs. He cares about physical needs. Why? Because we are made up of body and soul. And we don't want to err and go the other direction and say, oh, only the spiritual matter. We don't want to become super spiritualized, overly spiritualized. The body and the soul both matter, but the order is very important. The most important thing is our spiritual well-being. Remember that Jesus is doing miracles and casting out demons. And remember, all of those things he was doing were meant to point to the ultimate and deeper reality, the spiritual reality of the kingdom, where in the new creation, all the wrongs will be made right. When spiritually we will be perfected in his presence, and bodily will be raised perfect. But it's important for us to realize that it's not for now. Do you know how many people, I actually had a conversation just last night, how many people have a problem with God because of things that are wrong now? Because things aren't perfect now. How could a God of love, how could a perfect God do? And it's because those sorts of things are not for now, but are for later. The American church, the modern church. I mean, we want to think about this, and listen. I'm including us too, so please don't just say them. I'm including you. I'm including me as I talk about this. And by the way, just a quick side note that we don't want to be Pharisees and always say, well, everybody else does this, but we have it figured out. We don't ever want to do that. We don't want to be that way as a church. I don't want to be that way as a pastor. We don't want to do that as families. We don't want to be Pharisees, and we're all Pharisees at heart. So you need to know that about yourself. You're a Pharisee. That's your default position, and you need to be driven out of that because you love the way you do things, and you hate the way other people do them. Every one of you. I see a bunch of heads nodding. And if your head's not nodding, you're not being honest with me and you. So I'm talking about all of us. Not just talking about those guys out there. I'm talking about us. You know, and the American church has been described as being 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. Right? 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. And it's true. I mean, we really do need to be saved from ourselves. But this crowd wants to be happy and healthy and wealthy. You know, it's funny. It's interesting overlap here because in the passage we're looking at tonight, in Exodus, you know, God brings the people to Mount Sinai and says, I'm going to take you into the promised land. And we looked at it last weekend. We'll look at it again tonight. But the nation of Israel creates the golden calf. And God says, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses intercedes. And God says, okay, I won't kill them all. But I'll kill 3,000. And then I'll let you guys go into the promised land. But I'm not going to go with you. What a temptation. I'm going to give you all the blessings you could ever imagine. But my presence won't go with you. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us would say, deal. I get all the good stuff, and I don't have to, like, deal with God. I don't have to do things God's way. I mean, in our heart of hearts, we want to say, God, just bless us and leave us alone. And we've talked about the therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism, right? The most popular, according to studies, Christian Smith, the most popular form of American Christianity in the youth high school church a few years back, moralistic therapeutic deism. Be good, do good things, just, you know, generally speaking, just be a nice person, be a good person. Therapeutic, God wants you to be happy. and deism. God is way far out there. He doesn't really mess with your life. He's not going to bother you. That's the default. You say God's giving out blessings over there, we shall come and see what God can give us. Here's what we want to do, God. I need these things, and you give them to me, and I'll go my way. Simple as that. And we really have to think through these things in our lives. We really have to weed out the things that go on in our hearts. Lord, I will serve you if this goes the way I want, if this happens, then I'll really walk with you. But if it doesn't, you know, I'll be around. I want the fire insurance, certainly. But I'm not really going to follow close. I'm not really going to be a disciple. I'm not really going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. And we need to be aware, like if we find ourselves fitting in with the crowds that are around Jesus, and we're like, we're good here. Look at all these people. Look at the big crowds. We're here. I mean, we're looking at Jesus. We're looking for his blessing. We're good. If you find yourself being with the crowds and feeling that that's good and that's okay, you need to press in. You need to be careful. Because that's a very dangerous place to be. Making deals with God, trying to have a relationship with God on your terms and not his, is a very, very dangerous place to be. I mean, that's what the Pharisees just tried, by the way, last week. Jesus came to them and gave them basically a summary of the law from Deuteronomy 30. Second time around I'm talking about this, and I really think it's part of this passage. And he's just said this to them. And they've rejected that and him. So you really have a rejection by the nation in terms of its leaders and its masses. You have a rejection of the nation of Israel by its leaders and its common masses. And I think that's what we're seeing in these verses. The leaders, the religious leaders, have rejected Jesus. And now the masses, they're coming, but they're rejecting him too. They're not pressing in as they ought. They're not after the things that really matter the most. They're missing the kingdom altogether. They're missing the kingdom altogether. They're missing that which is eternal altogether. I want my blessings here, and I want them now. Store up treasures in heaven? No, thank you. And so the religious leaders rejecting Jesus, the masses rejecting Jesus, calling the religious leaders call Jesus' ministry, what, demonic. They can't deny miracles, but it's demonic. And they call him a heretic and a blasphemer. The crowds, in the truest sense, are rejecting him because even though they're all around, they want things on their terms and not his. And then the demons in verses 11 and 12, they're there as well. The unclean spirits. They have another take on the whole thing because they know exactly who Jesus is. Right? The spiritual realm knows exactly who Jesus is. The religious leaders don't get it. The crowds don't get it. At least they don't want to, right? But the demonic realm, the spiritual realm, knows exactly who he is. You are the Son of God, verse 11 says. In fact, that's the way Mark begins the gospel. Verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Mark telling us here? That the spiritual realm understands. Remember, Jesus, when he was baptized, the skies opened up and the Father said, "You are my Son, God's Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The spiritual realm understands. Yet the demons don't worship. Right? The demons don't worship. They believe and they tremble, James 2:19. They have the best theology around. But they have no interest in Jesus. They're compelled They're driven to confess here in this verse, but they're not saved. Quick side note, by the way, this really does give us a little bit of a glimpse of what it will look like in eternity. When fallen angels, demonic beings, and unconverted people will be driven and compelled to name the name, to confess the name, but they won't love him. They won't want anything to do with him, but they know the truth and will be driven to admit the truth. You see? The picture that's painted oftentimes of, well, in eternity, you see, people will see Jesus for who he is, and they just wish they had another opportunity to repent. They'll just wish they had another opportunity to believe. That's not the way it is. Because as these demons are hardened, they know the truth, but they don't really care. They're not going to bow the knee, not willingly. And it'll be worse and worse and worse for all of eternity. So the demons know, but there's a rejection there as well. Even though they know the truth, as orthodox as anybody ever could be on this planet, they too are outside and are strictly ordered that they should not make Jesus known either in verse 12. Basically, Jesus says to them, shut it down. Keep it shut. Do not testify about me. Why? Because they're inappropriate heralds. Jesus says, and he sees to it that he is revealed properly in his time and in his way by his appropriate heralds. And so you have this opposition, right? You have the religious leaders that are on the outside. You have the crowds that are on the outside. And some of the religious leaders will be converted, and some of the crowd will be converted. Praise the Lord, they will be. You have the demons that know who he is, and they reject him too. And now as we move into this other picture, you can think about it in these terms. Are you in or are you out? See, those groups are all out. And as we move down to verse 13, you see the in crowd. You see the in group. And he, Jesus, verse 13, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. This is curious. If you've ever been to Israel, around the Jordan, around the Sea of Galilee, there are no mountains. There are no mountains. So it's curious. Why use the language? Why use the word mountain here? Are there any kind of Old Testament ideas that have to do with mountains? Oh, yes. Moses was up on a mountain. Moses went up on a mountain in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. And there he received revelation from God. Other Gospels will tell us that Jesus went up and spent all night in prayer before choosing his disciples. And certainly getting away from the masses and spending time in prayer are important things. But that's not what Mark does for us. That's not the point that Mark is making here. It seems that Mark is painting Jesus as the new or the better or the second Moses. Moses going up to receive revelation from God relating to the constitution of the nation of Israel that is, by the way, just now rejected Jesus, and we've seen it in no uncertain terms. That very nation has now rejected Jesus, who is the lawgiver himself and the mediator and the Messiah. And so after the Israelites were freed from Egyptian slavery and bondage, God brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the Mosaic Covenant, constituted them as a nation with laws to govern the people, the moral law written down on the two tables, the civil law to govern their nation as a whole, and the ceremonial law to govern their worship. God gave them those things, moral, civil, ceremonial there on the mountain at Mount Sinai. But as I just said, the nation had rejected God and the Messiah, and the masses had rejected him. And now Jesus is going to call not 11, not 13, but 12. And we don't want to miss the significance of the number 12, because 12 is the number of the sons of Jacob that become the tribes of Israel. And so it's the number. And you say, well, what about Judas when he kills himself? And it's 11. And then they choose another one, and there's 12. And then what about Paul, 13? That's not the point. In fact, 7 of the 12 guys here listed, you never hear about them again. It's not about the individuals, per se. It's about the number 12. And what Jesus is doing is constituting or reconstituting Israel. But it's not just national Israel, it's spiritual Israel. It's spiritual Israel. Jesus says, I'm going to do this work. I'm going to choose 12 to do my work, to help me set up the kingdom and the New Testament church and the leaders, you know, of the nation of Israel. Old Testament Israel are going to oppose me and ultimately kill me. But they'll only be furthering my agenda in carrying out the holy will of God. And so he chooses these 12. Notice he calls to himself, verse 13, those he desires. Remember, in those days, rabbis would be around, and then students would choose rabbis. I think I'm going to go follow Rabbi so-and-so. I think I'm going to go follow Rabbi so-and-so. But Jesus does it the other way around. He chooses his students as the rabbi. He calls them to himself, and they come. And so here's my question. Why did he choose these 12? Why these guys? Was it because there was something innately wonderful about them? Did he see so much potential in them? You are amazing, good sir. Come on. Is that how he does it? Think about not just apostles, think about anybody. Think about the way he effectually calls anyone, any disciple, right? All apostles are disciples. Apostle, by the way, means those that are sent. Disciple means learners, followers, students. So all those that he's calling to be the 12, the apostles, are disciples and have that in common with us. So why does he call anyone to himself? You know, Mark gives us a really neutral, as you think about the apostles, Mark gives us a neutral picture of them. They're not wonderful. They're not amazing. They're not doing fantastic things. Jesus is the hero. And these guys are going to help to do the work of the kingdom, but they're not the hero Jesus is. They're not the heroes Jesus is. And the fact of the matter is that if we're Christians, we're called by Jesus, we're called to Jesus. And it's humbling to realize that he often calls those that are less than instead of greater than. He calls the weak and the poor and the feeble to himself to get glory for himself. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, that you didn't reveal it to the mighty, but to these babes. Well, that's humbling. But the amazing thing, the wonderful blessing to realize, is that we've been called. And we've been called by name. And believers are called and reconstituted, as we see Jesus doing here with the apostles. Jesus is appointing, or better, naming his people. That's really literally what he's doing here. It's been pointed out that to appoint someone is to choose from an existing lot, but to make someone, to name someone in this way, is to do something much different. See, he's bringing this group into existence. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God made the heavens and the earth. And now here Jesus is naming and really making apostles or disciples. This is the new creation. This is the beginning of the new creation. God is the creator in the beginning, and Jesus is the creator here up on the mountain as he's calling people and remaking them and giving them new life and giving them new missions and giving them a new agenda. And again, as we think about ourselves, brothers and sisters, he doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. You say, I don't basically have really much to give to the Lord. I don't really have much to do for the Lord. I look at my own self and it's very feeble. I'm very weak. And that's a wonderful place to find yourself. That's a great place to be. I hope we all have that idea instead of the other one, which would be, well, I know why the Lord called me. There's a lot going on here. I really do have a lot to offer the Lord. I can't wait till he taps into this. And but he calls us, he names us, he remakes us. And he overcomes our weakness. And he overcomes our frailties. And he overcomes our failings. And he makes us into what he wants us to be. And that's really important. That's really special. You know, he's a creator or recreator that creates a work of art in our lives. And I love the idea. I love the imagery from Ephesians that we are his workmanship, right? His poema. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And so he takes our disastrous lives from before, whether we see it as disastrous or not, but sin, marred, scarred, going the wrong direction, doing our own things, living for ourselves, and he takes us and he starts over and he starts afresh. And with each and every one of us, he is creating a masterful painting. He is making something that in his sight is infinitely and eternally glorious with every single one of his people. I mean, you think of Picasso or you think whoever, whatever art is attractive or impressive to you, it doesn't hold a candle to the work of our Creator, who's making something infinitely glorious with each and every one of us, that it all interacts. We all touch and relate to one another, but in glory, we will see them to be most, most excellent individually and corporately. See, he doesn't make mistakes. I mean, you feel like, well, there's a lot of mistakes going on. A lot of mistakes were made every day. But God takes those mistakes, those sins, what he would call them, right? And he works all of these things together for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28. Check that verse. Make sure it's still in your Bible. Every now and again, make sure it's still there. Because as long as it's there, doesn't disappear, then these things are true for the people of God. If he has called you to himself, if he has revealed himself to you and made himself known, and you know him, and you've come to him, and you've submitted to him, not rejecting him like the religious leaders, not just wanting surface things like the crowds, not knowing who he is like the demons, but not taking a step further and bowing and submitting. If you've actually come to him because he's called you to himself, then this is what he's doing in your life. Even right now, even on your worst day, he's doing that. Because he's not overcome by your weakness and your frailty and your failures. It's a big one, God. I really did. It's a big one, God, that I did this time. He's not overcome by that. He's God. Can you imagine if your sin could overcome his plan. Could you imagine if your sin was more powerful than Christ shed blood? Could you imagine for a moment the audacity to say such things? So really, at the end of the day, it's not like John F. Kennedy once said, it's not what your country can do for you or whatever, it's what you can do for your country. Exactly the opposite. What is God doing for us? He's reconstituting a people here on this mountain to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he's reconstituting us each and every day of our lives. And what do we do? How do we do this? We do it like the disciples here, the apostles here. There's a couple of things, and we'll wrap with these thoughts. These are incredibly important because God is doing his work, absolutely. And God will always do his work, absolutely. As he restores and reforms in the way he wants to with his people, as he reconstitutes. But there are things that we do. There are two purpose clauses in verse 14 that we want to finish with. He appointed, he named 12, as he called these to himself, those that he called or named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So that, purpose clauses. Why did he do this? So that they might be with him. First and primarily, being a disciple of Jesus is about being with him. It's not just about knowing stuff. It's not just about being smarter sinners. It's about cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know sometimes Reformed folks, they get scared when they hear that language. We're used to hearing the phrase, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. It's actually about both, right? It is about religion. Pure and undefiled religion, James talks about, is this. Visiting widows and orphans, etc. But it most certainly is about a relationship. And the question I have for you is this. If you claim to be a Christian, are you growing in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you know him better now than you did a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Do you know him better? I'm not asking, do you know more stuff about him? I'm not asking if you have more information here. But I'm asking about relationally here. You know, the illustration of a marriage. We are the bride of Christ. He is the groomsman. Certainly no one would fall in love with a man or a woman, husband and wife, and say, well, now we're married and let's just never spend time together again. Perhaps you could send me a letter and give me some information about yourself from time to time. I might like to find out some new information about you, but as far as spending time with you and cultivating a relationship with you, no thank you. Oh, we're married, you see. We have a relationship, you see, but we never, ever spend any time together. There's nothing that goes on here at all. But it's a good relationship. It's a strong relationship. I'm still married, you see. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. As Christians, we spend time with our Lord. The disciples were with him all of the time, and we, by the Spirit, can do the same thing. Even though Jesus is in heaven, we have the Spirit, and Jesus says, I'm with you always. He says, in fact, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. But my question is, do we recognize that? Do we appreciate that? See, the crowds don't care. The crowds, the masses, say, give me stuff. I don't really care about you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to hear from you. Just give me stuff. Give me what I want and leave me alone. See, that's not Christianity and that's not discipleship. Christianity and discipleship is about worshiping the Lord. Christianity is about being together on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. Christianity is about setting time aside on the Lord's Day to cultivate our relationship. God says, I know life is busy. That's why I give you a day. Cultivate. Spend it wisely. Spend it with me. It's about spending time in the Word of God where God speaks to us. God will speak to you anytime you'll open your Bible. Every time you open your Bible, He will speak to you. And He will listen to you anytime you talk to Him in prayer. He says, my door is always open to you. Please come. In fact, I'm so fond of hearing from you that I had my son come down there and die on the cross so that you might approach me boldly and spend time with me. I'd like to think it's kind of a big deal. I've kind of gone to great lengths to spend time with you and hear from you. So worship, fellowship, the Word, prayer, corporate, family, private. These are the ways that we grow out and go in our discipleship and grow in our discipleship. And that's first and primary. And then He sends us out. He sends us out like He sent out these apostles. First they were with Him, and then He sent them to preach. And He gave them authority to cast out demons. Now there's no demons being cast out, but the authority He gave them there was to bear witness to the Word, the message that they had in His name. The miracles pointed to the authenticity of the gospel that they had. So we don't need that demon casting out, but we have the authority to go in His name as His church. And listen, here's what I want to finish with today. As we talk about evangelism, we think about evangelism, I want to think about this. Whatever you delight in, you talk about. Whatever you truly love, you tell others about. And it should be the same regarding our Lord. You know, I was reading C.S. Lewis the other day. And C.S. Lewis was saying in his book on Psalms, he was saying that I used to have this hard time when I was becoming a Christian. I used to have this really hard time because the Psalms especially keep saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I was really bothered by that. And I was like, why is this God so egotistical? Why is He constantly wanting people to praise Him? And he says, it finally clicked. I finally understood it. He said, it's for the completion of your enjoyment. See, if you enjoy something, if you love something, you can enjoy it to a certain extent. But if you can't talk about it, then there isn't a completion of that enjoyment. If you love something and it's just overwhelming to you, you're going to want to tell people about it. And if somebody tells you you can't, I mean, it reminds me of the old joke. You know, the pastor, I think I had a pastor joke last week. Here's a pastor joke this week. Pastor, you know, maybe it's that same guy who tells his wife, you know, I don't want to go to church today. You know, the people don't like me. The sermons are terrible, etc., whatever. And maybe it's the same guy. Well, he calls the assistant pastor first thing in the morning and he goes, hey, you got to fill in. I'm not feeling well. Whatever. Then the assistant pastor fills in. Church is like, the pastor's like, yeah, you know, I'm going golfing today. Goes out, 300-yard hole, pulls out his wood, hole in one. Hole in one. All by himself. Jumping up and down. And then all of a sudden he's depressed. Why? Who's he going to tell? Can't tell anybody. But this is the kind of thing that happens with us, right? Something great happens. If somebody won the lottery and then couldn't tell anybody, if somebody hit a hole in one and couldn't tell anybody, see, it completes the enjoyment of a thing. And so the reason the Lord says, praise me, the reason the Lord says, share me, is because it should, rightly understood, complete our enjoyment of Him. If you spend time with the Lord, He's fantastic. He's wonderful. He's glorious. And then we come here and we express our worship, and we're even more blessed. I hope you leave here after worship more blessed because you've praised Him, because you've sung His praises, because you've delighted in Him, because you've given expression to what you feel about Him, the time you spent with Him in the last week. And then the next step from there is just simply telling others. And far from being something that's terrifying to you, it should be a delight for you. So do you see the pattern? They spent time with Him, and they were like, this guy is awesome. And then they went out and told others about Him. Is that happening in our lives? Honestly, just, you don't have to tell me. Just between you and the Lord, is that happening? Or are you just kind of getting enough of God where you feel like, I'm good? I feel like He's happy enough with me right now. I feel like I look around at other people and I'm kind of where a bunch of other folks are, so I'm good. I don't need to really press in. I don't really need to do more. I don't really need to spend more time. I'm certainly not overwhelmed with Him. He's certainly not the most glorious thing in my life. In fact, I can think of like 73 other things that I'd rather be doing than talking about God or spending time with God. I ask you this question because I constantly ask myself this question. I hope you do it too. As we think about the glorious nature of our triune God, how exceedingly wonderful our God is, and yet our response is so lukewarm, we have to ask the Lord to help us. We have to ask the Lord to change us and transform us, to make us new and to make us different. You say, Chris, that'll make me a fanatic. It will. But we're all fanatics about something. Why not be fanatics about what we were created to be fanatics about? Why don't we be fanatics about that which we'll be fanatics about for all of eternity as Christians? Why don't we become consumed with the glory of our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer? Let's pray.